beginning there from verse 9 down to the end, and we'll go as far as we can into the study of the 8th chapter. I told you in the last lesson that the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation is parenthetical. I simply mean by that it is an interval between the 6th and 7th seal. Now, you don't have anything mentioned about the 7th seal in the 7th chapter. You don't have any mention of the 7th seal until you go to the 8th chapter. So the 7th chapter is indeed parenthetical, as I said. Now we noticed in the 7th chapter, verse 1 down through verse 8, that there were 144,000 Israelites sealed for earthly preservation during the time of the tribulation period. There were 12,000 from each tribe. The tribe of Dan and Ephraim were omitted because they had been the first tribes to introduce idolatry into the camp of Israel. But now, later on in the time of the Messianic Kingdom, these tribes will be restored, and they will have their allotted portion there in Palestine, according to the description there in the book of Ezekiel, the last few chapters. But right now we want to concern ourselves with the second group that is mentioned in chapter 7, the one that we studied last week from verse 1 down to verse 8, are individuals that are upon the earth. Note how, well, like back in verse 2 there, it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And then in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So this group of people is upon the earth. But now the group of people beginning there at verse 9 are in heaven before the throne of God. And they are not one in the same group. I was reading a commentary put out by a Baptist preacher today, and he said that it was the same group. And so what he was saying was that these 12 tribes of Israel were to be taken in a spiritual sense. They are not to be taken in any other sense than the literal sense anywhere else in the Bible. Why give a new interpretation here in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, totally out of harmony with all of the rest of the Old and New Testament? Well, there's no reason to do that unless a fellow has a theory to defend, because he's not letting the Bible say what it says. 12,000, and he names off the actual tribes of Israel. That would have to be the literal descendants of Jacob, who was called Israel. So I believe that it is indeed 144,000 Israelites, just as the Bible suggests. However, the one in verse 9 is not 12 tribes of Israel, but they're out of all nations. It seems to me that a man is making an awful strain on the Word of God when it says 12 tribes of Israel, to make that all the Gentile nations, and then to make the second group here all the Gentile nations. I think he would do well to see the first group is the literal seed of Israel, and in the last group you have Gentiles out of all nations. Surely Gentiles in the light of that. Now let's read that ninth verse. After this, that sounds as if immediately after the sealing of the 144,000 Israelites, these events are to be seen in heaven. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. There's just one thing that I would like to point out here, and that is that there's not only going to just be some people saved in the tribulation period. According to this verse, there's going to be a great multitude that no man can number. So in the light of the fact that the Bible declares that there's going to be a great multitude saved that no man can number, it's strange to me how some people have taught all of these years that nobody's going to be saved in the tribulation period. Furthermore, this verse goes to refute the idea of some of our Arminian friends that are all the time saying that those that believe in the sovereign grace of God just believe a little old bitty handful is always going to be saved. The Bible never speaks of a little old bitty handful going to be saved. says here that there will be a great multitude that no man can number. So it doesn't sound to me like a little bitty handful. This is in direct opposition to their reasoning. So these are Gentiles. They're out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Now the elders are described as sitting on thrones. But these people are described as standing before the throne. So they're not the same with the elders. The elders sit on thrones, and this great multitude stands in the presence of God the Father and the Lamb. They stand before God's throne, and that throne is in heaven. As we've seen in chapter 4 and 5, the throne room where the Father and the Son is heaven. Now, there are some other commentators that try to say that this is a millennial scene. It is not the millennial scene. It is the tribulation saints in heaven. And they're in heaven. They've died a martyr's death, but the tribulation's still going on the earth, where the 144,000 Israelites are being preserved. You see, in these two groups, you have 144,000 Israelites that are preserved on earth through the tribulation. And then you have the great multitude of Gentiles that die a martyr's death and are taken out of the tribulation in their spirits to heaven. And that's the two groups as we're going to see them here tonight. So they are not on the earth. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, if it was a millennial scene, you'd have Christ on his throne. The Father is not here during the millennial kingdom. The Father does not move his throne to earth until after the 1,000 years in the eternal age to come. So to say that this is a millennial state is to say that the throne of the Father will be here on earth in the millennium, of which no other scripture will justify that conclusion. Because the Father does not come down until Christ has reigned and put all enemies under his feet. According to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there about verse 24, 25, and 26, and the like there. So the scene here is heaven, where the throne of God is, and where the Lamb is standing in heaven, still opening up the seven seal book. He hasn't even opened the seventh seal yet. Sure, he's in heaven. And that's where these people are. They're in heaven. They're not on the earth. And they are Gentiles. They're out of all nations. They are not Jews. Now you'll note also that it says that they had on white robes. Do you remember back over here in the 6th chapter? The same tribulation martyrs are seen again. In verse 11 said, "In white robes were given unto every one of them." That's the tribulation martyrs. And here it says they were clothed with white robes. So this is something that disembodied spirits can wear. Now, if a disembodied spirit does not have a form of some sort, I grant it's intangible, but if it doesn't have a form of some sort, how can they wear white robes? Well, that clearly indicates that even a disembodied spirit, and these are souls, I believe, just exactly like the souls back over there in this 6th chapter in verse 9. Now somebody said, well, they got palms in their hands. What's that got to do? Well, do you remember how that when the Lord Jesus went in to the city of Jerusalem and made his triumphal entry, that they waved palm leaves? They called that a symbol of victory in the Bible. And it was waved at various times during some of the festivals in Israel. And so normally we think about palms as something that speak about victory. So here are the tribulation martyrs. They have gotten the victory over the beast by dying and going on to heaven. So in a sense, they have gotten the victory over the beast in that sense. Now bear in mind that 144,000 Israelites is a limited number, no more and no less. There is no limitation placed on the multitude of Gentiles. Matter of fact, it said there's so many that they can't even be numbered. So there's going to be a lot of people saved in the tribulation, more than you can count on your fingers, more than you can calculate with devices known to man. Now let's note what they're doing. They're waving these palms of victory and cried with a loud voice. Isn't that the same sort of voice that the tribulation martyrs cried with back over there in chapter 6 and verse 10? Same statement there. and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God." Evidently, there's not an Arminian in the crowd up there, is there? Nobody's praising free will. Nobody's praising his church or praising his good works. He's singing, "Salvation is of the Lord," the very message that we Baptists have always preached. So while men may be confused about the way of salvation down here, evidently no sort of confusion like that is found in heaven. Say, well, don't you think there might be a few free willers that'll make it up there? Well, I don't doubt but what there's some of them that are actually saved, though in a great deal of religious confusion in my estimation. But I tell you what, when they arrive in heaven, they're not going to be singing about free will up there. They're going to be singing about free grace. And that's why they're saying here, "Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne." Now that's to the Father there. "And unto the Lamb." So they're giving God the Father and God the Son all the praise for their salvation. And that no doubt would include the salvation of their soul, as well as perhaps their salvation from the rule of Antichrist. And so that statement there, verse 10, is a great deal like the one back over there in verse 10 of the 6th chapter. Now we go down to verse 11 and 12, and we find that the angels, elders, four beasts, and all of that worship God here. "And all the angels stood round about the throne." Now bear in mind, this great multitude is also standing there before the throne. "And about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God." Back in chapter 5, they were worshiping Christ. In chapter 4, they were worshiping God. Now they're worshiping God again, God the Father. Note the sevenfold praise in verse 12, saying, "Amen," or "so be it." "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." So if you want to know what people do in heaven, they go around praising the Lord. And they don't have any better employment than just to praise the Lord. And there's not an Arminian in the crowd. I stress that again. So here you have what we call the praise of the heavenly host. Now we go down to verse 13. We're getting into a very crucial section now. And this is where a lot of people miss the boat. They seem to not even know the next two verses are in this chapter, because you can ask questions about it and they act as if they don't know what you're talking about sometimes. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me." Now somebody said, which elder was it? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. There's no need to argue about it. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes?" Now the ones that have on these white robes is that great multitude in verse 9, see. "And whence came they?" As if they have suddenly made their appearance up there. And the elder doesn't even quite have clear who they are. "And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest." And if you don't believe that the elders are humans, then why did he call him sir there? You don't call an angel sir. As far as I ever recall in the Bible, you call a man that. I believe it was one of the 12 sons of Jacob or one of the 12 apostles. "And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now here is the identity of the great multitude that has white robes in verse 9. And let's look very carefully there at the identity. It sounds to me as if the elder asked John this question, and yet the elder seemed to know the answer. But he wanted to make sure that John knew, seemed like. And that's why I put it the way that he did. The way I read it there, that's what I gather from the thrust of the question and the answer then of the elder that seems to follow like. Now, note that he's wanting to know where they came from. So now this great multitude is not the elders. They're not the same company as the elders. You cannot say that they are. Nor are they the same company of the 144,000 that are yet down on earth. This group is in heaven. So then you have 144,000 Israelites on the earth. You have the elders, which are symbolic of the redeemed of God of the Old and New Testament, caught out at the rapture. And now you have a great multitude in heaven in addition to these elders, the tribulation saints, already mentioned in chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11, and will be mentioned a number of times, especially Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, when they'll be resurrected from the dead. So he said now, these are they which came out of, and the Greek text has a definite article there, like A.T. Robinson will tell you if you'll read his word study. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. As a matter of fact, the Greek text can read like this. These are those who came out of the tribulation, the great one. It can be translated that way, and one scholar does. So you see, the use of the definite article suggests that this tribulation is not just a time of trouble. Our little tribulation like we have in the world today and like the children of God have always had in all ages. This is a time of a very special tribulation. I believe it's the 70th week of Daniel. I believe it's the same time that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to when he called it the great tribulation over there in Matthew 24. In verse 21, let's go over there and read that. Jesus speaks about an awful time of trouble for his elect, and I believe the elect in Matthew 24 are the Israelites, because I believe that 144,000 Israelites certainly are the elect of God. They're going to be saved and preserved. Surely they are the elect of God. And that's why the days will be shortened for the elect's sake. Now look there at verse 21. For there shall be great tribulation. Now, it's not just an ordinary tribulation. It's a time of unparalleled suffering. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. So, well, it was an awful time during the Dark Ages, yes. But it wasn't as bad as it's going to be in the great tribulation. No, nor ever shall be. There'll never be a time like it after that time transpires. So it's the greatest time of suffering in all the world. People say, well, you have saved people here coming out of the tribulation then. It must mean that the church is down here. No, it's tribulation saints. People being saved after that, the church as an institution is caught out. And all the saints are caught out. Because these are coming out of the great tribulation. And so they're definitely going to be saved in the time of the great tribulation. Now, we have some ultra-dispensationalists that say you revert back to Jewish grounds in every sense of the word in the tribulation. And I grant in many ways you do, but not entirely. Because they're not going to be saved any other way than people are being saved today. Somebody said, how will people be saved in the tribulation? Just exactly like they were in the Old Testament. Just exactly like they are today by the blood of Christ. There's no salvation any time except by the blood of the Lamb. Because you note that it says there, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We sing that song about, are you washed in the blood? Well, this great multitude has been washed in the blood. They have been washed from their sins. And they stand justified before God, having their sins purged by the blood of the Lamb. So a great multitude will be saved during the time of the tribulation. Out of the Gentile nations, doubtless by the preaching of this 144,000 Israelites. And they're going to die a martyr's death and will go on to glory and will be there standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. So this is the martyred saints from the Gentile nations that'll be saved by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, spoken of in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And still again in Daniel chapter 12, and in Isaiah the last chapter, there's still another reference made to that time of preaching, and it's done by the Jews. Now, what will be the state of these disembodied spirits in heaven? They don't have the resurrection bodies yet, and they won't have those until the end of the tribulation, over there that we read about in the 20th chapter in verse 4. But what can they enjoy, and what can they do there in the heavenly tabernacle? In God's temple in heaven. Well, you'll learn a little here about the characteristics of the disembodied souls in heaven. And no doubt the glorified saints will have all of these privileges and much, much more, if I had to say, because of what's said there. Now note something about how they're going to be engaged in service there in verse 15. Therefore are they, now this is that great multitude of Gentiles. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Well, it said back up there in verse 9 that they stood before the throne of God. Same group, see. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Now that's why that word temple there bothers these scholars. They say that's a millennial temple. No. No, you've got God in Christ here, and you won't have God in Christ in the millennium. You'll only have Christ here in the millennium. This is the heavenly temple. You see, the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, was a figure of the true tabernacle of God in heaven, not made by human hands. And I don't know why that people have a problem realizing that there's a temple of God in heaven. That's the tabernacle of God. It's His dwelling place in heaven. So this is a heavenly temple. And these disembodied tribulation saints are going to serve God in that temple day and night without any interruption whatsoever. Why, down here they could only probably serve God during the day and a little bit at night, but they will in that disembodied state be free of the limitations of this body. They can serve God both day and night, no interruption. And you note that they're doing that in heaven while day and night is still going on the earth. Otherwise, there would be no basis for the term day and night. There is no day and night in heaven. But he's speaking of it from the standpoint of earthly time, that we might understand it. The wicked in hell are said to be tormented day and night. But in their place of torment, there's not going to be anything but just always darkness, according to the Bible. But he's speaking there so that we can understand it after human terms, you see. So now there it says they're going to serve God before the throne. You know, our service is a long way off from God, I think, sometime. Not only do we sometimes find ourselves in a backslidden condition. And I talked to a man today, and he was telling me how cold he'd got because of strange events that had happened to him. Said, I'm just as cold and indifferent as a man can get. Said, I know I'm one of the Lord's people, but said, I'm sure not living like I ought to. I'm not enjoying the things of God like I should. But you see, in heaven, we won't have any time like that. Because we'll serve God before the throne. The Bible says in His presence is fullness of joy forevermore. So we won't have any problem in serving God in that disembodied state any more than these tribulation saints will. So there they're going to be in the very presence of God. He'll sit on the throne and He'll dwell among them. Then, of course, there's other information here. The fact they're being in the presence of God and by His throne strongly suggests they'll be honored by God and favored by God. Back over in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16, 21 and 22, David was permitted to come into the presence of Saul because he was favored by Saul. And he was honored by Saul. Now, do you remember a little question that was raised back over here in the 6th chapter of Revelation when those men all the way from the slaves to the kings were saying, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That great multitude will stand before the Lamb. They'll stand. The day of wrath, because they have died and have gone to glory. And so the answer to that question in the last verse of the 6th chapter is seen there in the 7th chapter when it says, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And that's been repeated there in verse 15 again. Now note something else about that state there. They shall hunger no more. I don't doubt but what some of these during that awful time of tribulation, the famine that we've already read about there during the reign of Antichrist, especially the events depicted in that 6th chapter, I'm sure many of them did hunger before they died a death. But anyway, they're not going to hunger anymore. Neither thirst anymore. You see, the fresh water was polluted. The water will be turned to blood in the tribulation and all of that. There won't be any water to drink. People will die of thirst. But whatever the condition has been of these martyrs, they will hunger no more and they will thirst no more when they arrive in the presence of God before the throne. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And, of course, that reminds me of a passage over there in Psalms 121, verse 5 and 6. where the Lord promises to do pretty much what is said there for His people once again. And really back up there about not hungering and not thirsting anymore reminds me of the words of Christ in John 6:35, when He said, "He that believeth on Me shall not hunger, and he will not thirst," and so on. You're seeing the final stage of the meaning of that, I believe, in what's being described to us in those few words there. Now, you know, people in hell are going to thirst. The rich man there in Luke 16 and verse 24 said, "I need some water. My tongue's parched." But in heaven, nobody thirsts. Hell is one place and heaven is the other place, but they're the opposite, one to the other. And then, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them." Don't tell me Christ is on earth at this time. He's in heaven with these tribulation martyrs. And I don't know what all may be meant there by "feed them," but I'm sure that it makes a great deal of sense when you think about Psalms 23:1, when the psalmist said, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, there won't be anybody want up there, that's for sure. "And shall lead them unto living fountains of water." Not to streams, not to little tributaries, but to the source of all the living water, Himself. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." You say, "Well, do you believe there's going to be some emotion shown in heaven on the part of these disembodied spirits?" I would say from that statement there, the answer is yes. I think that they will be grieved to see how their fellow servants are going to have to die like they did. They've already been told that's what's going to happen back in the 6th chapter. That they must stay there in that disembodied state until the purpose of God is accomplished. So here you have God wiping away all tears from their eyes. I don't know what awful conditions they endured during the time of the tribulation before they passed out of this world to the other. But God's going to do away with all their hunger and all their thirst. And He's going to lead them to the fountains of living water. And going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. So, well, you think there might be some tears in heaven? Sound like there might be some to me. Sure do. Say, well, how do you think that a fellow could have tears in heaven? Well, it says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 that there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Doesn't it stand to reason that if they have the emotion of joy, they would also have the emotion of sorrow? The rich man in hell could thirst and hunger. He thought about his loved ones back on earth. People are not as inactive in that intermediate state as some suppose. I know it's a state of rest, but it's not a state of total inactivity or no feeling whatsoever. You know, it's only after the great tribulation is over and that eternal state begins. I mean, the millennium's already over. That it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That's over there in Revelation chapter 21. Now, how can it be said that He's going to wipe those tears away if there's nothing there to wipe? Why would it be said that He wiped them away? That's something to think about. Tears in heaven. Study on that sometime. All right, now that ends the parenthetical section there. And you had 144,000 Israelites sealed to be preserved on earth. You had a great multitude of Gentiles that came up out of the great tribulation and were received there to stand before the throne of God in heaven and had untold blessing when they arrived there, as you can see. Now we go right into the 8th chapter for a few words. We're not going to go too far in that. We will come in, though, on verse 1. I remember that Talmage preached a great sermon one time. I've read it on 30 Minutes in Heaven. And you guessed it, his text was Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Listen how it reads. "And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." That's why Brother Talmage called it 30 Minutes in Heaven. But it's a very unusual 30 Minutes in Heaven. There is nothing that seems to immediately happen after the opening of the seventh seal. Now you see, I believe that the seven seals and the trumpets and the vials and all of that are successive and not contemporaneous. I don't believe they all occur at the same time. But I believe it's like this. You have the seventh seal that will just project itself all the way to the end of the tribulation. That same condition will prevail all the way to the end. Then when you come to the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet extends all the way to the end. And then the seventh vial goes all the way to the end. So then really that seventh thing doesn't end. It continues, though the successive program of the seals is over at this time. But the last one just lingers on. I don't know, I guess this is going to be a very silly way to express it. Do you ever remember years ago, at the time of the year that most of the time everybody's having this big Christmas parties and all that, that people would get these little Blockbuster bombs, and they'd light them, you know, and they'd send up a big old red thing, and it'd get up there and it'd explode, maybe seven little stars come out of it. Well, if you could think of this seventh seal being like that, and the seventh trumpet being like that, in other words, it's as if that seventh seal brings forth all of these seven trumpets to follow, because that condition will go right on prevailing until the end. So while they are successive, it does not mean that some of these things may not be occurring time after time. But I believe it is a successive program, and it is not contemporaneous, as some have supposed. The man that married my wife and I, Brother D.R. Raper, who's been with the Lord a long time, he used to tell his wife when he would read that verse there, he'd read that verse to her and say, in the light of this scripture, said Ruth, said there won't be any women in heaven. And I can prove it by the Bible. Said it said there was silence there for 30 minutes and said no woman can keep her mouth shut that long. So that makes it very plain. He said there won't be any women in heaven. Of course, his wife used to tell him probably wouldn't be any men either if that's so. That's the way she'd answer him back. However, that's not necessarily the meaning of this passage. That's a little twist on it, I'm afraid. What we're seeing here is silence in heaven. And if I remember correctly, I don't recall any other time in the Bible that there's ever said to be silence in heaven. Why, has there been any silence before in heaven? You got all these heavenly hosts praising God, the beasts, the elders, the creatures. They're all worshiping God. They're singing salvation to our God, singing about redemption by the blood of Christ, these saints that are glorified. And yet all at once it says there's silence in heaven. Not even the winging of an angel is heard. Not even one little echo of a song by a saint. No cry of the tribulation martyrs. It's all hushed. There is total silence throughout all the throne room of God in heaven. And that silence continues for 30 minutes as we count time. I don't think we ought to spiritualize it. That's 30 minutes of silence in heaven. Now, there's a lot of people read a passage over there in the book of Habakkuk about when the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent. And they try somehow to make these two converge together. They do not. The silence over there is on the earth. This silence is distinctly said to be in heaven. And it is there when the seventh seal is opened. Well, somebody said, why did everybody get quiet up there in heaven all at once? Well, I think that they, first of all, can see that the last seal will cover the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. And the judgment of God upon the earth under the trumpets and the bowls of wrath is so great until heaven is astonished and stands in utter silence. That's why Jesus said it is the great tribulation. There's nothing like it. No other event has ever made heaven stand silent for 30 minutes. Think about it. God does not even utter a sound from His throne. Not even a wing of an angel can be heard. Not a cry of a tribulation saint. Not a song of any saint. Not even a cry from the inferior creatures on earth is echoed all the way to heaven in silence. Throughout heaven, utter silence. Have you ever been in a courtroom when the jury comes out after a criminal case? Have you ever noticed how quiet the courtroom gets? Well, you could drop a pin on the floor and hear it. Everybody's waiting for the foreman to get up on the jury and announce the verdict, innocent or guilty. And I guarantee you, at a time like that, you could hear the least sound anywhere. You won't hear a foot move. You won't hear anything. Everybody's quiet. Well, think about it. When all heaven is standing there, as it were, in suspense, in wonder and amazement at the wrath of God about to be poured out on the earth. So I tell you, here's the time of unparalleled suffering. It is indeed the time of the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. So the silence is there simply like this. It's a half an hour interlude before the tremendous events that are about to come to pass. Something like the silence there I told you about of the foreman of the jury when he's ready to give the verdict. If heaven is ever silent any other time, I don't recall the Bible says that. Well, maybe we'll get about one other verse here and then we'll probably stop. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. Now, some scholars, very honorable men, connect that back over there. You remember that verse we read back over here in the fourth chapter? Let's see if I can find it. You have verse 5 of chapter 4. It says, "And there were seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, I told you that that meant the Holy Spirit, and I'm still pretty much of that opinion. There are some many good scholars that say that those seven spirits of God over there are the seven angels here that stand before the throne. It does make sense. I'll give them credit for that. And these are not just ordinary angels because they have the special privilege to stand before God. And not all angels do that. We're told that Gabriel does. Luke 1:19 says, "Gabriel that stands in the presence of God." So one of these may be Gabriel. There are seven angels, and they stand before God. What a great honor to stand there before God. "And to them was given seven trumpets." Seven trumpets. Seven angels, seven trumpets. And these are the trumpets of God's wrath. And I believe I'm going to stop there, because if I get into that other angel... Anyway, you start reading there at verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, and see if you can determine whether that angel is Christ, or whether that angel is just a very exalted angel of God out of the heavenly host. That'll be a good question for you to study on until we take up this lesson again.